If you can open your Bibles again, that would be good. At page 336, we'll be working our way through the passage. Today is our very final session with David. We've been with him for months, and we've dipped over from 1 and 2 Samuel into 1 Kings just to take note of his death. We watched as David became very popular. He came from being a nobody to being a somebody when he beheaded Goliath. And the whole country thought he was great. He was the best thing since sliced pan. And his success was his downfall because the women were out in the streets saying, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his tens of thousands. And Saul got very jealous and he started to chase David round the country. And for 10 years, David spent life on the run. He was running out in the wilderness. And many times his faith wobbled. Saul, he thought, surely Saul's going to kill me. But then Saul died on Mount Gilboa. He died along with his sons fighting against the Philistines. And after that, David was taken and made king over Judah for 7 years. There was civil war for those 7 years. And what happened was that men murdered the people who were in charge of Israel. They were left leaderless. And as a result, they said, David, will you come and be the king of the United States of Israel? And that's what he did. And he moved the capital to a new place, not in Samaria in the north, not in Hebron where he had been, but he moved it to a new place called Jerusalem, which would become the center for the worship of God and the center of God's plan of salvation for the world. We saw exactly the good things about David. We saw how he established the tabernacle in Jerusalem. He brought the Ark of the Covenant back to the center of God's people. He defeated the Philistines. He defeated the Amorites. He made the enemy subdued on every side that they were at. But we also watched the negatives. We saw how he committed adultery. We saw how he murdered Uriah the Hittite. We saw how his first little baby died, how his son Amnon, the eldest son, died. How he lost his other son Absalom as he had to flee Jerusalem in a military coup. We also saw David commit the worst sin of his life last week as he took an unatoned for census, resulting in the death of 70,000 people. But in everything about David, what we saw is a man who would repent. A man who would say, listen, I have sinned. I've done greatly bad against God. I've sinned against him. And I come to you and I ask for your forgiveness. And he knew and trusted in God because he knew that God is a God of forgiveness. A God of mercy. A God who delights whenever we come back and say to him, I am sorry. I'm turning away from that and I want you to take me. He knew he could rely on that. But now we reach the Frank Sinatra part. Now the end is near. We've reached the final curtain. Like that, Barry? But what he wants to do, he wants to instill something. Instead of him doing it the Frank Sinatra way, I did it my way. He wants to make sure that he does it God's way. David, up until this stage, has been an absolute giant of a man, a huge character in the Bible, full of fitness, full of strength throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. But in the very first verse, what you find is a trembling old man, unable to get himself warm in bed and unable to get out of bed. A man who was Israel's finest is now reduced to being a sick old man. The one who the women sang about in the streets as being the killer of 10,000s, the slayer of tens of thousands, is now a bedridden pensioner. And I suppose it's a very good reminder to all of us that life is very brief. Life goes by so quickly. David himself knew that. He wrote in Psalm 103, verse 15, as for man, his days are like the grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. But the wind blows and it's gone. David here is 70 years of age. He's not very elderly, but he's sick. And he knows that he's going to die. Look at verse 2. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And like many elderly people, the body's falling apart, but the mind's in full working order. The mind's working perfectly fine. And he wants to make sure that his son doesn't make the mistakes that he made. That he does what he should be doing and doesn't do what he shouldn't be doing. And so he brings the son in and he says, listen, I'm going to implore you two ways. The first one is to make sure that you are obedient to God's word. That's the most important thing I can say to you. Be obedient to God's word. Follow God's word. And the second thing that he says to him, make sure that you act justly towards all the people. Act justly. Obey God's word. And folks, I couldn't give any better advice to my own children if I was lying on my own deathbed. It's what I would want for them, knowing that they have to go out and face God someday, that they are obedient to God's word and they act justly towards other people. Throughout the Bible, you'll get the dying words of many men. And they're usually not trite words. It's not the sort of Hollywood sentimentality, you know, tell Lucy I love her. No lying on your deathbed. None of that. It's sound words. good advice from godly men to people who are going to walk with God. Solomon at this stage in his life must have shown some sort of aptitude for wisdom. But you need to remember, Jewish tradition says here that he's about 12 years old. Some of the commentators said he could be anything up to 19 years of age. And in verse 2, look what he says to him. I want you to prove yourself to be a man. Listen, wee boy, I'm leaving you. And I want you to prove yourself to be a man, a real man. I wonder what that would look like if he was left to be raised by society. What would it look like? You know, you have a son coming out and take him for his first pint when he's 18. You know, he's a real man. Maybe he's macho, you know, big, gets down to the gym, big fella. My son's a real man. Maybe he's really athletic. He plays rugby. He boxes. He's a good fighter. He's a real man. A real man is a tough person who can endure hardship. Somebody who can drink excessive amounts of alcohol. Somebody who can sleep around. Folks, that's absolute utter nonsense. David very clearly associates manliness with a devotion to God and his word. His definition of a real man or woman still stands today, 3,000 years later. A real man or a real woman is somebody who can devote themselves to God and his word and be taught by it. I can assure you that any Muppet can do the things that the world says are manliness. Eat, drink, fight, do all those other things. Any halfwit can do that. But it takes a person of real single-minded courage and bravery and determination to live a life according to God's word. In fact, it's not even possible by human strength. You need the Holy Spirit to come and to help you with it. And in order for this young boy to conduct himself with real maturity above his years, in verse 3, David tells him, you must observe what the Lord your God requires. He's to do everything that he is told to do in God's word. And folks, that is same for your maturity today. You need to do the same. Study God's word. Find out what it has to say to you. And then by single-minded determinism, by the help of God, put it into practice. You will then be a real man or a real woman. Really what you were created for. You will find the meaning of your life. This is what was necessary for the king to do if he was to fulfill his duty to God. And it's what you're to do as a believer if you're to fulfill your duty to God as well. Now, why was it so important that this wee lad got it right? This 12-year-old or 19-year-old, whatever he was standing in, why is it so important that he gets it right? It's so important that he gets it right because he's like no other king on earth. And he's leading a people like no other people on earth. These people had been chosen by God to be a special people. They had been chosen by God to be a witness nation to every other nation around them. People were meant to come in and look at that nation and say, wow, that's what God's like. That's what it's like to live under God's rule. That is really attractive. We want that. And they advertised to people, that's how they could have it. He rescues these people from captivity and bondage out of Egypt. He takes them into a land of plenty. He writes down rules for them to follow. And if they live by them, it'll provide the best possible life they could have here on earth. And not only that, it'll show people a real example of what the God of grace is like. Now the king, his job was to consult God and find out what he wanted. If you get a ruler today, a political ruler or a king or queen, what they do today is they go out and say, well, what do you like? What do you like? What do you like? Get the majority opinion of what everybody likes and then that's what I'm for. I'll give you that. David had only one person to please and that was God. And so he goes to God and he asks him what it is that he wants and he implements it. So I hope you see why it's important for David's instructions in verse 3. He says, keep his decrees and his commands, his laws and requirements, as is written in the book of Moses, in the law of Moses. Then he goes on to remind him that his success as king depends on it in verse 3, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go. Folks, I hope when I'm describing what the job of Israel is and the king is, that you start to see that it's associated with what your responsibility is as a Christian living here in Downpatrick today. You are called to be a witness people. You are called to be salt and light to those around you. You, like Israel, have been released from bondage. Your bondage is not from Egypt, but from sin and the hold that it had over you and for the hell that deserved because of it. God has given you rules by which to live by, which if you follow them, will give you the best possible life that you could have. This world will say to you, if you live according to how God wants you to live, it'll ruin you. You'll have the most miserable existence you possibly can have. What I'm telling you, God's word says, if you don't follow God's law, you'll be constantly
trying to get what life's about. Constantly striving, trying to understand what it's about to get that lasting satisfaction that you'll not find anywhere unless you look for it in God. And folks, what I'd also say to you is that this needed to be wholehearted. Look what he says in verse 4, that you walk before the God faithfully with all your heart and soul. And I would say the same needs to be of you this morning. If you're finding no joy in your Christian life, I would say it's because you're not at it full-heartedly. So many people come into Christianity and say, well, you know, I'll try this experimentally. I'll come and I'll try Christianity for a wee bit. And then what will happen is it'll never last, because what happens is you need to be committed to God full-heartedly. It's why so many Christians have so much apathy toward what's going on around them. The Bible says, the song that we were singing this morning says that the world around us is perishing. It's heading out to hell. And we sit as Christians and we are apathetic to that. No real concern, not for our family, our loved ones, or for those around us. Because we're not fully committed to God as we should be. I'm asking you practically to think through your week last week. Could any of you say that you have served God full-heartedly with all your soul and with all your heart? And I'm asking you this morning, are there areas of your life that are unsurrendered to God? Yes, I don't mind giving 100% on a Sunday or on a Wednesday or on whatever day it is you look at me, but don't come into that part of my life, Jesus. You know, don't come into that relationship I have with those people. You know, yes, it's good for here, but it's not good for there. This needs to be 100% wholehearted in every part of your life. Is there apathy that you need to repent of this morning? Where you're apathetic, where you know you should be excited and motivated in God's kingdom? What about your prayer time? What about coming to join with prayer with everyone else? What about quiet time, when you spend time on your own with God and His Word? What about spending time with other Christians? This life of Christianity needs to be something that's lived with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And folks, what I'm saying to you is if you do that, it will give you the biggest buzz you can have. It will fill that longing within your heart for what it is that you're looking, the thing that is missing with you this morning. You will never regret living wholeheartedly for Christ. You'll be able to get out of your bed in the morning knowing that every place that you go that day, God has preordained for you to go to. Every person you meet will be a pre-appointed appointment rather than a coincidence of people you meet. It grants purpose to your life, purpose to your way of living. Now we see how David tells his son to live according to the word. But next he tells him you need to act justly towards people. And some people see this as a contradiction. One minute he's telling them to obey God's word, and next he's telling them to go out and baptize people and to kill them and to do all sorts of things. They say, well, there's a contradiction there. Well, there's not. Really what he wants his son to do is not to make the mistakes that he's made. To have the ability to act where he has had the inability to act. The first person he comes to is in verse 5. It's his own cousin. He says, listen, Solomon, your cousin Joab was commander of the army. I want you to make sure that his head doesn't see the grave in peace. He needs to die a violent death. And he says the reason that he did that was because he murdered your cousin Amasa. Murdered him in cold blood. He murdered Abner as well, son of Ner. Commander of the army. Same thing in cold blood. And what happened was, this fella thought he was above the law. And everybody else thought he was above the law. Because David, they knew that what he had done. They knew that David knew that he had done. And yet nobody took him to task. Now it could have been that David, because David had used him to secretly murder Uriah, that he had a hold over David. David couldn't act. But he says to his son, listen, you, where I failed, you make sure that you act. Look at verse 5. Speedily bring about justice. You yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me. He killed your brother Absalom when I told him not to. What he did to the two commanders of the Israel's army, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peaceful times as if in battle. Verse 6. Do not let his grey head go down to the grave in peace. And you'll read on in that book. If you read on, you'll find that he goes out and implements exactly what his father told him to do. David then moves on the instructions with this fella called Barzillai. Now, Barzillai we met a couple of weeks ago. He was an old fella in his 80s. And what happened was that he showed and left his best service to God until he was an old fella. David had run away to a place called Mahanaim when his son was chasing him. And he looked after his family, the army that were with him, and everybody was there. He showed a great deal of kindness towards David. He walked all the way down to the river to see David back into Jerusalem again. And David says, listen, come back with me. I want to show you kindness. You've showed me great kindness. I want to show you great kindness. And he says, listen, I'm an old fella. I have everything I want. He says, I just want to go home and die and be buried in my mom and dad's grave. He says, but there's my son, Chimham. Show him kindness. And David says to his sons, even though Barzil is probably dead by this stage, he says, you make sure that you show kindness to this guy and show kindness to his children and his children's children. May they eat at your table because they did good things to us. Just a reflection of God's character in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. It says, he shows his covenant love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. Folks, how unlike that us is that? We forget about the people who do us good so quickly. We forget about the good that people do to us. But what we'll never forget is the people who cross us. The people who do us a bad turn. Boys and dear, that gets logged away in there for some stage down in the future where we can come against them or use something against them. And yet if you come on and you bring in Jesus teaching on the whole matter, Jesus says, listen, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to pray for those that persecute you. Who in this community should you be showing kindness to? All and sundry. Every single person that is out there, you should be showing God's kindness and love toward from them, no matter what their background, no matter where they're coming from. Now, David then reverts back to this whole idea of justice. We come back to this fellow called Shimei. You remember Shimei? Shimei's the stone chucker. He would have done well up in West Belfast somewhere. When David was leaving Jerusalem, there he was chucking muckballs and stones down at me. Get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. Then David comes back into power and he's down at the river, the first one to meet him. Oh, so sorry, really sorry about that. You know, I've sinned, I've done a terrible thing. And on that day, David couldn't deal with him. Because on that day, if he had killed him, the whole of the country would have been terrified. They always said, well, when we rebelled against David, how could we welcome him back? He's going to kill all of us. And if he could pardon Shimei for what he did, then he can pardon us. But all the people saw what Shimei had done. They knew he deserved to die, and yet he hadn't been punished as a result of it. Now, David had promised him that he wouldn't kill him, but he never said that his son wouldn't kill him. So look at verse 9. He says to Solomon, do not consider him innocent. You're a man of wisdom. You'll know what to do to him. Bring his grey head down to the grave in blood. And so he sets him a curfew. He takes him in and he says, listen, Shimei, your house is in Jerusalem now. You're under curfew. If you leave Jerusalem, you die. He says, sound, I'll go with that. 3 years pass by and two of his slaves run away to Gath and he goes to get them. On his return, Solomon cuts him to the ground. Just a fulfillment of Galatians 6, verse 7, which says, God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And folks, that still same applies today. There are plenty of people in this world who have no consideration for God. Couldn't care less who he is, what he is, what he's done for them in buying salvation and bringing eternal life. Don't care. People who don't even believe in God's existence. And they live perfectly happy, normal lives. Even when you go to the house and they're dying, they slip out into eternity with a smile on their face, peacefully in their bed. Not a problem. Surely they have mocked God and got away with it. That's what Shimei thought. Shimei thought, well, David's dead. You know, the hour of danger's past. I'll be all right. And yet we were told that there was a day of judgment and reckoning for him when he met a violent death. Now, what is the scripture saying? That if you don't follow God, you'll meet a violent end? That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is worse than that. Much worse than that. It's saying that God is not mocked. And no matter how peacefully we can pass out of this life, no matter how enjoyable a life we have, God is not mocked. If you leave this world without a Savior who is Jesus Christ, the only Savior, that you will open your eyes in hell in a lake of fire that will never end. Tormented day and night. Folks, be sure of that. I can bring you that assurance from God's word that God is not mocked. And with that advice, David dies. Verse 10, he's buried in his home city, Jerusalem, where he's living. And you could never say that life was dull for David. It was a very full and active life. You could never say that life was easy for David either. Yet he became the yardstick for which all the other kings would have been measured off. He was a tool who was used to bless God's people. He was there to bring defeat for the enemies. He was there to bring them unprecedented success and power. He was there to enhance their worship, and he even enhances our worship week by week because we take his psalms and we use them week by week in our songs and in our readings. He ruled the nation in a godly manner most of the time. He established the sanctuary of God in Jerusalem. He purchased last week the land on which the temple was going to be built. He produced the son who would be the builder. He gathered up most of the stuff together that was going to be used to build the temple. But now the poet king's soul is going to leave this world and return to the God who gave it to him.
His body is going to go into the ground and still waits there to this day till the second coming of Jesus Christ, when it will be resurrected again. In David, you see a godly man. You see a life worth living. And the question is, will his son follow that example? Will he follow the advice that his father has given? And if you want to find the answer to that, read on in 1 Kings, and you'll get a full coverage there. But what more important than that I want to ask you this morning is, what about you? David says that you are to follow God wholeheartedly. Are you? Are you in his word? Are you following what it is for salvation, not relying on anything else? And from that will flow the life that you should be living, treating people justly, living the way that you should be living, pointing people to Jesus Christ. Folks, all of us have an appointment one day. You'll all keep that appointment. And only those that are standing in Jesus Christ, as we read in our very first verse this morning, will rise from their knees to live with him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to see the seriousness of, Lord, living for you. Lord, forgive us for apathy. Father, forgive us for when we, Lord, know the truth of your word and yet we're just so apathetic. Father, we don't spend time in prayer. We don't spend time studying your word. We don't spend time praying for people. We don't spend time opening our mouth to share the good news with others. We're quite happy and relaxed to wait for people to talk to us about our faith. Quite happy to keep things privately between us and you. And yet, Father, that's never how it was intended. What a selfish thing. Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who give you 100%. Lord, help us not to believe the lie that you're here to ruin us. Father, we can only ever know what true life is, what real living is, what real manliness or womanliness is, when we become full-hearted followers of Jesus Christ, when we find the salvation that you offer in the gospel, and when we live in an active way following your word and sharing that good news with other people. Father, what a buzz to know that everything that we're about is ordained by your hand, that every part of our life is service to you and worship to you, to live a life that's worth living so that when we're lying on our bed to close our eyes in death, Father, there's no regrets. No looking back and saying, I wish I'd done it that way. Not that I live my life for myself, but I live my life for Jesus Christ, for his glory. And Father, we thank you that that's only the start of it. That, Father, we close our eyes in death and we go with you for all eternity to worship you and to serve you in glory. Father, what an amazing thing. What an amazing future we have. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.